Pray with me. Father, we want that song that we just sang, the lyrics that were on our lips, to be ever increasing on our heart. We want to be led by you. And in being led by you and your Spirit, we want to find ourselves following harder after you. I thank you that when you were here, when you walked on this earth, when you revealed yourself most fully to us, you showed us that you were patient with all men and women. And that you loved being with folks no matter where they were in their journey towards restoration and a relationship with you, as long as they were honest, not protecting agendas, but willing to learn and willing to follow in the path of truth. And so this morning, wherever folks are at out there today, I just pray that they would take the next step toward you if they're far from you. And I pray they'd be a disciple today and just learn a little bit more, that they could wrestle honestly with who you are, who they are, and what you've done to close that gap. For those of us that have known you maybe for a while, that have seen ourselves as fully available to you and what you want to do with our life, I pray that you would deepen our conviction that that is where wisdom lies, in fearing, respecting you. And I pray that our lives would change and continually be transformed more and more into the image of your Son, so that we could serve others the way that you have served us through him. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we're talking about competency. It's a kind of scary word, isn't it? We all get frustrated by folks that are incompetent. And we sometimes wonder if folks see us as the source of their frustration, as people that are incompetent. It's scary when you know that you got to go somewhere to test and they're going to evaluate you to your professional core competency. You know, on our staff, whenever we add somebody to our staff, we tell them there's three things that we absolutely have to have in every position that we have here. The very first thing is that we have to have what we would call spiritual trust. Is that if you're going to be a part of serving the body that is here among us, that we've got to have real spiritual trust with you, which simply means that you've got to have an authentic walk with Christ. This is not a job for you, and so you'll have a Bible study and learn some spiritual words, but that you genuinely love God and love His people. We've got to believe that you're excited about walking with Him and deepening in relationship with Him. We call that just spiritual trust. We need relational trust amongst our staff, which only means this, and that is that you will be committed to keeping short accounts, that you will be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's really what we have with all members of this body. And that's simply to say, when we offend you, when we do things that might be awkward or confusing to you, that you'll come to us, you'll just say, hey, we need to clear something up. I either misunderstood you, or I need to tell you that you've offended me so that you can ask me for forgiveness so that our relationship could be restored. Or so that when you're someplace and somebody speaks about me, or if I'm someplace and somebody speaks about you, I'd say, wait a minute, what have they done to hurt you? I know that he's not perfect, but I know that he's teachable. And either he's made a mistake that he's not aware of, or you've misunderstood the circumstance and the words, or you've misunderstood the actions. Would you go to him? And would you be diligent now to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? And if you won't go alone, I'm going to tell my friend that you've got a problem with him so that he can close that gap. I'll go with you. I'll bring him to you. Relational trust, that we will protect each other, not covering each other's tracks when we make mistakes, but loving each other so that we can deal with those mistakes in an honest way to restore the bonds of intimacy that ought to be there. We need spiritual trust, relational trust. And the third thing is, before we hire somebody, is we need professional trust, which is simply to say this, that they will be competent in their job, that they can do what they're asked to do. Now, being in ministry, it's a very difficult thing. It's a broad job. And so I want to share with you one of the ways that we evaluate whether or not somebody is competent to come on staff at Watermark, in case any of you guys would ever be interested in doing that. We just have a general exam. I'll give you a little bit of a heads up on some of the questions so you can be prepared at what we think it takes for you to be competent. Here's the very first thing. We ask you about biology, and here's the first question. We say, create life. Estimate the differences in subsequent human culture if this form of life had developed 500 million years earlier with special attention to its probable effect in the English parliamentary system, and prove your thesis. We go on to chemistry, and we give them 1 pound of lead to convert to gold. We ask them to return it to the test administrator along with the only copy of the experimental procedure. We give them a little test on art. We say, recreate sound in 3D. Include all reference material. We quiz them on mathematics. We say, using only numbers and equations, answer the question, what is the matrix? In economics, we say develop a realistic plan for refinancing the national debt. Trace the possible effects of your plan in the following areas: Cubanism, the Donatist controversy, and the wave theory of light. Outline a method for preventing these effects. Criticize this method from all points of view. We in engineering, we say this: the disassembled parts of a high-powered rifle have been placed in a box on your desk. You will find an instruction manual printed in Swahili next to the box. In 10 minutes, a hungry Bengal tiger will be admitted to the room. Take whatever action you feel is appropriate. Be prepared to justify your decision. Epistemology. We say, take your position for and against truth. Argue with yourself and lose. If you win, keep trying. Just, this is how we figure out if your staff is competent. We give them a little quiz on general knowledge. We just say, describe in detail. Be objective and specific. History. Describe the history of the papacy from its origins to the present day, concentrating especially, but not exclusively, on social, political, economic, religious, and philosophical impact on Europe, Asia, America, and Africa. Be brief, concise, and specific. Medicine. This is one of my favorites, and one that we've lost a few applicants on. Your test administrator will provide you with a razor blade, a piece of gauze, and a bottle of scotch. Remove your appendix. Do not suture until your work has been inspected. You have 15 minutes. See, the reason most people opt out there is, even if they want to go for it, you know, the scotch, it hadn't taken effect yet, and so they're not willing. Music. Write a piano concerto. Orchestrate and perform it with the flute and drum. That confuses me, but it's one of the questions that's on there so that we can have the most highly qualified staff. Government. There's a red telephone on the desk beside you. Start World War III. Report on its detail, on its social political effects, if any. Psychology. Based on your knowledge of their works, evaluate the emotional stability, degree of adjustment, and repressed frustrations of each of the following. Support your evaluation with quotations from each man's work, making appropriate references, and we tell them it's not necessary to translate the references. Sociology. If you were an extinct society, what would you do? Two more. Public speaking. Are you confident in this area? And the way we test that is we put 2,500 riot-crazed Aborigines and we tell them they will storm that testing room at the beginning of the fourth hour and you're to calm them. You can use any ancient language, we say, except Latin or Greek. And finally, philosophy. Sketch the development of human thought. Next, sketch the thoughts you had while sketching the development of human thought. Now scribble. Compare and contrast the three sketches, estimating the significance of the differences. Philosophy. Philosophy is a word that we have basically drug across from the Greek, and it comes from two words. Phileo, which is love, and Sophia, which is wisdom. Phileo, Sophia. Philosophy. The love of wisdom. And the world has got an idea about what wisdom is. And the world, as you might imagine, is in love with its idea of wisdom. But God, who loves us, has not left us to the best opinions of men who are in love with themselves and their opinion with what is right. God has said, let me just give you some answers to at least this one portion of life. If you love wisdom, I'm going to speak into your world so that you don't have to develop wisdom. And I'm going to give to you truth so that you can be competent and be wise. And so that you cannot have to sit there and scratch your head and search for meaning in life, purpose in life, and answers to questions which you can never know, where you came from, why you're here, and where you are going. We mentioned a couple of weeks ago that just a brief survey of the history of philosophy will show you that there is a dire lack of Jewish philosophers. Now, why is that? And the answer is because philosophers try and answer the questions of the deepest and most difficult questions in life. People are all the time, not in some bogus job interview, but in general, are trying to sketch the development of human thought. And they're trying to figure out what wisdom is. But see, Jews were given something. God chose to work through a specific people Not because they were better than anybody else, but because in His grace He chose to use them as instruments through which others would be served, and through which light would increase, and through which He would be revealed, and that which could not be known would be known. God gave His Word. God exposed His mind. God gave wisdom. And He said, I want you to learn My Word. And I want you to be confident in My Word. The word in the Bible for doctrine is the exact same word for teaching. When it says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God. And it is profitable for doctrine. It is profitable, if you will, for dogma. It is profitable for wisdom. It is the only thing, is what that Scripture says, that is useful to be authoritative in your life. And if anything else is your authority, conscience, and guide, you're going to flunk the test. And you don't need to listen to the greatest thoughts of men. God has said, I love you and I have given to you what you could not know, things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, things which have not even entered into the hearts of man. He has freely given to those who love Him. Now here's the question. How are you doing with what God has freely given you? Do you know who you are? You are people that God for a time. If you're a believer and follower of Christ, you are folks that have been given the stewardship of the good news. And that is that man does not have to sit down and develop human thought and wisdom. You are people who are now stewards of the mystery of God. That's what you're called. And He expects you as a steward of something extremely valuable. Because we could never create it. The finest thinkers in the world could never give us what God gives us in a moment in grace. You're stewards of that. And it only follows then, not that you should be able to be an expert in it the day that you come to believe that God loves you and has revealed His will and word to you, but that you should grow in your understanding and volume of what is teaching, what is credible for teaching, what is authoritative right, and a good guide. Now, gang, this, by the way, is the heart and the purpose of why God has given us to each other. In Ephesians chapter 4, if you've got your Bibles, please turn there. And as you do, I'm going to ask you a question that you're going to hear me say a lot in the coming weeks. And this is the question. Who do you think the most important people in the church are? Who are the most important people in this church? And I'm going to give you an answer that I think at this particular time, nobody would put this answer down. And if I could be so bold, it's because I think you're incompetent in understanding who the most important people are in this church. And I would be too if I hadn't done some thinking and reading and believe that God has shown me something that's consistent with His heart. And I want to share it with you so that we can be increasingly competent together. And it relates specifically to what we're talking about today. Who are the most important people in this church? Answer, the next 100 people that are going to come. The next 100 people that are going to walk in this door are the most important people in this body. How can I say that? Well, first of all, Jesus told a number of parables in Luke chapter 15. And in that parable, He just established this. If a shepherd has got 100 sheep and he loses one, what's he going to do? He's going to leave the 99 all to go find the one. And that shepherd is going to be passionate about finding that one. If a woman has 10 coins and she loses one, she's going to turn the house inside out to look for that one lost one. Because the Father has a heart for those that have not yet been given the goodness of His Word and love for them. And they're still out there being blown here and there by every wind and wave of doctrine, by whatever the book of the month is on Oprah Winfrey, by whatever the latest philosophy is that's espoused on the cover of Time, Newsweek, or U.S. News and World Report. And God is saying, I want to give you an anchor for your soul, a firm foundation, and I want you to know life. And God is passionate for those people. The most important people in this church are the next 100 people that come. Now let me just tell you something. That's why you're so important. And that's why we invest our lives in you. And that's why God has given you gifted individuals to serve you so that you can be effective in reaching those next 100 people. And because those next 100 people are so significant and important, we have got to build into you. And we've got to make you adequate, equipped, prepared, restored to the place that God created you to be, that you might be fully able to accomplish His will and purpose for your life. That's why there's scores of individuals in this body that are committed to being available to you throughout the week. Kyle talked today about if you're just, you know, step one, just 101, and you don't even know when someone says, turn to this place in the Bible, where to go, man, I want to tell you something. We want this to be your home. We love you. And I know what you're doing out there because, you know, I did it one time too. When someone says, you know, turn to Philemon, you know, you wrestle like everybody else does until the wrestling thins out. And wherever you are, you just stop there. I don't care if you're, you know, Habakkuk. If everybody else stopped wrestling, you got to just act like you're there, man, because you're not going to be the last one wrestling. Will you forgive us if we create some expectation that you need to be at some level before you're welcome here? That is not our heart. Our heart is that you can be here wherever you're at in your relationship with the Lord. No matter how far you are, we want to speak to you and draw you near to Him. No matter how much you love Him and how much you know Him, we want to grow you in your next level of competency so that you can be increasingly fully devoted to Christ, increasingly conformed to His image. The most important people in this church are the next 100 people that are going to come. And so it's up to us to build into you. This is what it says. In Ephesians chapter 4, there's this little section. It talks about how Christ is this conquering king. And as any conquering king does, he takes the spoils of what he has conquered and he freely distributes it to those that are in his army. And in chapter 4, verses 8 through 10, he talks about some of the things that he gives to people and why he has the authority to give. In fact, in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, he talks about gifts that are given to believers. In Ephesians 4, 11 and following, he talks about gifted believers he gives to the church. These are not spiritual gifts, I don't believe. These are gifted people who have a gift mix, who have been given gifts to serve the body. Now listen, each of you has received a gift, and you are to be good stewards and employ it in serving one another. As good stewards, the Scripture says, is of the manifold grace of God. Each of us is called to pursue the things that are made for peace and the building up of one another. We are to build each other up to be increasingly competent, or if you will, able to accomplish God's will for our life. Look what it says. God gave you some gifted people because you're so valuable. Why? To prepare God's people for works of service. It says in another translation, for the equipping of the saints. The word for equipping, or to prepare for works of service, is the word that's used of a broken person who's messed up, who's made some mistakes. In Galatians 6:1, when it says about a brother who has sinned or in any trespass, it says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And the idea of restoring somebody, of putting them back in the place that they ought to be. Can I tell you something? No matter who you are this morning, do you know who you are? You are somebody that God created to be an individual that can bring others into relationship with Him. And some of you aren't in a relationship with Him. And so it's impossible for you to bring people to that place. The greatest thing that you can do is introduce folks back to the God who created them and to whom all men are accountable. But God wants you to be in that place. If you've just made a decision that your sin has separated you from God and that in His love He has reached out to you and restored you into a relationship with Him, then He wants to restore you to a place where now you can be used as a shepherd to bring others to that same place. And you've got to enroll yourself and discipline yourself for the purpose of being increasingly confident in your ability to do that. And we want to restore you. It's a word used of broken people. It's a word used of ripped fishing nets. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says they were there mending their nets. It is said that they were there restoring their nets. It is said that they were there preparing their nets for the work of service. If you've been raised in this world, there is a rip. There is a disconnect between you and true wisdom. If you've just come to Christ, if you, like me, have known Christ for 2 decades, I still have got some serious holes in my nets. And so I am diligent to put myself under other men who can help me fully understand God's Word and understand His heart for people and understand His love of wisdom, that I might embrace it, that I might be an agent of grace, a minister of reconciliation that would draw others to Him. And we do that, it says, until we all reach several things. One, unity in the faith. That we all believe the same thing or about the same person, about the same purpose, pursuing the same goal. As we understand God's Word, when I ask you who the most important people in this church will be, you'll respond in unison as Christ would be. He'll say, the next 100 folks that are here, folks that I died to bring into a relationship. And because they're so important, we've got to equip ourselves to be effective in reaching them. We will be unified in that purpose. And we will exist for the purpose of calling all people into relationship with God. And once they come into a relationship with Him, to introduce them to a program of radical discipleship. Secondly, until we all come to the knowledge of the Son of God. That word for knowledge there, it's not just that you can answer questions on a quiz. It's the word that speaks of, how can I say it? Well, it's the way that a fraternity boy wants to know a sorority girl. All right? The biblical knowing. Intercourse. The most intimate of physical human relationships. And that word for knowledge there is that you might personally, experientially know God. How do you know Him? But to spend time with Him and to increase in your understanding of Him. You know, I have several kiddos that God's blessed me with the privilege of doing this with them. And a number of years ago, I took them to a candy store. It was the first time, in fact, that I ever took them together. We got on a bike and I just took my two oldest girls to the candy store. Allie, who at the time was about 4, and Kirby, who was 2. And we went to this candy store and we walked in there and I said, okay, you each got a dollar. And you can get whatever you want in this candy store. Now, Allie, okay, who's just a little bit more tenuous by nature, kind of looked at Dad. And Allie had learned by that point, both because of the way God wired her, but also because she knew me differently than Kirby did. She looked at me and the words out of her mouth were, Daddy, what would you choose? Kirby, you know, about 23 inches and strong right there, was eye to eye with a red-hot fireball. And I mean, I don't know if you've seen the packaging for Red Hot Fireballs lately, but they are extremely attractive. And this little 2-year-old right there, she got stuck. She didn't make it to the Spree. She didn't make it to the Sweet Tarts. She didn't get down to the M&Ms. And she certainly didn't want to waste her time asking some 30-year-old punk what he thought tasted good to a 2-year-old. And so all her infinite wisdom, though we had a love relationship, but it was a very immature one, she just went right for that Red Hot Fireball. I mean, it cost 2 cents. She's going to leave 98 cents on the table. I said, Kirby, I got down there with her as best I could. I said, let me just talk to you. I said, wisdom would not have you choose that right now. All right, Allie over here, who's just a little bit ahead of you, do you hear the question your older sister asked you? Ask me, Daddy, what would you choose? I'm going to get her a marathon candy bar if I can. The thing lasts and lasts and lasts and lasts. I'm going to get her above Daddy. It's 10 inches long. She'll chew it until she's 6, all right? Trust me, I can pick out better candy than you can. But what did Kirby do? She had her hand on that Red Hot Fireball. And I let her burn her 2 cents. And then I let her burn her mouth. And I told her, I said, Kirby, if you choose that fireball, you're not going to get something else, and you're going to eat it. All right? I got to bail myself out here. All right? Well, she put it in her mouth, and it wasn't in there. You know, once that little candy coating wears off, what do you think a 2-year-old wants to do with her decision about what wisdom is, about what candy tastes good? She wants it out. And I kept it in there for about another 5 to 15 seconds. And then I let her spit it out. But I didn't get her any more candy. And I let her watch her sister slowly go through a bag of Skittles. Yeah, tropical fruit Skittles. Lots of bright colors. And man, they're sweet. Allie had some to share with me. And I just said to Kirby, I go, you know what, Kirby? You're going to learn to trust your daddy. And now we've got this experience. You're going to learn more and more to look at your daddy and to say, Daddy, what would you do? And as you grow with Christ, as you spend time with Christ, as you learn through experiential living, trusting Him, reading His Word, that's why He reveals Himself this way. I am what? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What He's saying is, I'm a God with a resume. I'm a God with a history. Check out my history. Check out the fact that you can trust me. Check out the fact that there's never been anybody that's walked into a candy store with me with $1 and has come out disgruntled if they trusted me. And what God wants you to do is to turn to Him and trust in Him so that you can increase in the knowledge of the Son of God. If you take Kirby into a candy store to this day, and she's still a little bit of a whip and still pretty confident in her own ability to pick out candies, but now she's had 3 or 4 years of training from an expert. And she'll look at me and she'll pick what she wants. So, Daddy, is this going to be good? Because now she can testify to the goodness of her father, the wisdom of her father, his love for her, and the fact that he's not trying to rip her off, but trying to let her get a full use of all that he intends for her to enjoy. Are you growing? Are you experientially, relationally deepening with Christ? That's what the purpose is of being around the family. And the third thing it says, and that you might become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Listen to what happens. When you first come to Christ, you don't look a whole lot like Him. The Scripture says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which means you don't look much like Jesus in His glory as He walked in obedience with the Father. But as you begin to walk with Him more and more, your life is going to smell more and more of the divine. The aroma of Christ is going to be increasingly upon you. And people are going to look at you and go, there's a fragrance in your home, a fragrance in your marriage, a fragrance at your workplace, a fragrance that is peaceful and a fragrance that is attractive, a fragrance that speaks of the rose of Sharon, a fragrance that speaks of what is good and appropriate and perfect and right. A fragrance which speaks of the fact that you know wisdom, that you know God. It will increase in your life. Here's God's plan. Listen to what He said. He is going to be the head. What are we to be? What's the fullness of the head? The body. He is the shepherd. What's the fullness of the shepherd? His flock. He is the vine. What's the fullness of the vine? The branch. He is the new Adam. What's the purpose of having an Adam? But from His loins might come a generation of people. We are His body. We are a generation of God followers. He is the high priest. What are we? We are a kingdom of priests. You see how we become the fullness of Christ? What He is in the seed, we grow into a full tree. He's the acorn. We become the oak. And become the fullness of God on this earth. And that is why Paul would consistently say, the mystery is great which I speak of, but I speak of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And he says that you might perfect what was lacking in the sufferings of Christ. What's that mean? Was Jesus' death on the cross insufficient? Absolutely not. But what it means is that God, pouring out His love for a lost world, Jesus, in His tour of duty on this earth, His perfect and complete sacrifice on the cross, which covers the sin which all of us have committed. But now God wants to continually represent His love to the world by the sacrifice of free people for the sake of those that don't know Him yet. And so in the way that we give our lives to other people, we become the fullness of Christ to them. And they see in you God's love for them. That's what it means. So that we'll no longer be infants. Infants are unbelievable. I love them. But they are the most terrifying people on the face of the earth. They will listen to anybody. Anybody that will speak to them in a subtle tone and offer them some immediate gratification. They'll just follow on literally right off a cliff. I could get any one of your children who's young enough, who's an infant up here, a child. And neophyte is the word. Or at least the root of that. And I could take them right here and put a little ice cream cone right here and one after another just drop them down into the pit. They are cute, they are lovable, but they are the most frightening people on the face of the earth. Because they've got no discernment. Now it's one thing to be a young believer and not understand what is profitable for teaching. It is one thing to have known God for a little bit, or to be a learner who's not yet made that transaction of faith and crossed that line of faith, to not understand an appropriate view of humankind, of life, of justice, of the sexual appetite. But it's another thing to be somebody who's loved Christ for a long time and still be somebody who can be led aside by every wind and wave blown here and there, by every wind of teaching and by the cunning craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. Do you see why, if you're a fully devoted follower of Christ, you will not stay a child, but that you will grow in your competency, in doctrine, in dogma, in truth? Again, it's an amazing statistic that George Barna has given us. And I've got right here that he talks about how a certain percentage of Americans believe the Bible is inspired or infallible and the ultimate source of authority in our life. I'll find it in just a second. Almost 70% of Americans believe that God's Word is to be authoritative. But over 53% meddle with the deity of Jesus Christ and who exactly He was. They make Him less than what the Bible does. But people see no apparent contradiction with this. That can be explained only in one of two ways. Either they are completely biblically ignorant and they say anybody who is into philosophy, the love of wisdom, would read this book first and subscribe to it. And they haven't done it. Or they read that book and they've decided that they say it's wisdom, that they are going to act in a contradictory and inconsistent way and invent something which is not in that book, which they think is better, which speaks to the idea of relativism or pluralism or what is called today postmodernism. An inconsistency which the world doesn't have a problem with. Over 20% of the folks in this country say the Bible is authoritative. On the very central issue of who this Bible talks most about, disagree with it. And there's a score of other statistics that show again and again that folks are increasingly ignorant about this book. And that is why it is so significant and important for you and I to grow in our understanding of it and our ability to communicate it and to be increasingly competent in what is alone authoritative for teaching, that we might take it to those people that are so important that God died for. So I want to walk you through and just give you some insight about why growing in doctrinal competency matters. Here's the first one. Growing in doctrinal competency matters because truth matters. Well, what do I mean by that? In John 4:23, this is what Jesus said. An hour is coming and now is when true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be His worshipers. Which is simply to say this, God doesn't just want folks worshiping, you know, with the best idea they can come up with Him. The kind of worshipers the Father seeks are only folks that can worship Him with a heart that is fully engaged and with an understanding that is correct. You can have a heart that is totally sincere and be worshiping a God which is no God at all, and that is not the kind of worshiper that He seeks. And you have got to, I have got to make sure that I am doctrinally correct, that I am theologically sound, that I know what is taught about God that is true, so that I can worship Him for who He is, not who I want Him to be, but who He has revealed Himself to be. In John chapter 8, it says it this way. Jesus was talking to folks. He says, if you abide in My Word, then you are truly disciples of Mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth sets you free. Truth matters. Because truth is necessary to be the kind of worshiper that God seeks. Truth matters because truth alone can set you free. And in John 17, Jesus said this. He said in His prayer, He said, Father, these folks are going to be up against all kinds of stuff. And in verse 15, He comes in right there. He says, I don't ask that you take them out of the trepidation that's going to come, but that you keep them ultimately from the evil one. What's the evil one going to do? Evil one's going to try and make them think in a biblically inconsistent way, among other things. And He says, they are not of the world, meaning followers of Mine, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. In other words, grow them in their ability to be useful to Me. And He says then, My word is truth. Folks, this is no small topic here. Truth matters. And what you've got to learn, what I have to learn, is that in our country anymore, it's not just enough to talk about the Bible. It's not just enough even to mention the name of Jesus. It's not just enough to talk about heaven, judgment, salvation, because those words are empty and people define them. The next time you have a Jehovah's Witness at your door or a Mormon, you will use certain terms that you cannot get them to disagree with you. But they don't mean what you mean. And part of being a good communicator is defining the terms. See, we are a country that still has a certain amount of respect for God's Word. At least in theory or idea, we would say, okay, we're going to say that that book, more than other books, has some weight to it, some punch to it. And so it's authoritative, but along with it being authoritative for a lot of folks, we are ignorant of it. Now, what's that set you up for? All kinds of trouble. And you, being Bible-loving people, if somebody stands up and rips off a verse or throws out some reference, you got to go, well, it's in the Bible. It must be true. I've got to live that way. You have got to know truth so that you can discern if they are rightly dividing that word of truth. Because this book is authoritative to you and you want to follow it, but there are men that are not worthy of being followed as they teach this book. Do you know where cults find their greatest opportunity on college campuses? It is with the sons and daughters of church-going people. It is not with folks that have been a separate and apart from the church. It is the sons and daughters of church-going people who have found a deadness, a lack of life, who value certain ideals and words that they can twist and redefine and throw them into a community of love where they can further define their reality and put a hook in their mouth which is not easily loosened. I was at the house of a guy who was a leader in his church, teaches classes there a number of years ago, and I picked up this book, which I had stolen from him because he didn't need it. The book is A Return to Love by Marianne Williamson. This is a book that really started Oprah's Book of the Month Club. She bought 1,000 copies, brought Marianne on, had everybody in her body, in her audience read it. And then they got together and they talked about it. And then it was such a success that it kept doing that with other books until eventually it became the Book of the Month. Now let me tell you something. There were millions of people that bought into this in the same way they brought into Embraced by the Light and some of the truths that were taught there, if I can call them that. In this book, I want to read you some terms. Marianne Williamson took some work by a woman by the name of Helen Schuchman. Helen Schuchman, listen to the way the Dallas Morning News described her. Helen Schuchman wrote a book called A Course in Miracles, or an idea. Helen Schuchman is described as a Jew, an atheist, who believes in Jesus. All right. Now that just shows you this idea that our country has less and less of a problem with inconsistency. And in fact, sometimes the more contradictory and inconsistent things are, the more they think you're enlightened if you believe it. You cannot be a Jew who is an atheist. You ought to be a Jew who believes in Jesus because he's a Jewish king that us Gentiles have been grafted into. But you can't be an atheist who believes that Jesus is who he claims he is, the creator of heaven and earth, God incarnate. Listen to what Marianne Williamson in her book, A Return to Love, said. She took terms that are familiar to folks, and she, it says, she captured the imagination of a generation, and she combined a blend of Christianity, psychology, and Eastern philosophy. She's become a pop guru. This is the way the Dallas Morning News described her. Listen to this. She is a pop guru, a love guru, Hollywood's new age attraction, and our Mother Teresa for the 90s. She's discipled Shirley MacLaine Cher. She officiated at Elizabeth Taylor's wedding. And as I said, she kind of started Oprah's introduction. Now here, this is Marianne Williams' message. Listen to it. This was on this book of this Bible-believing teacher who recommended it to me. First time I ever heard of it. I saw it. I picked it up. I flipped through, read a few paragraphs, and I go, are you kidding me? Can I have this book if it's so good? And I shared with him what I found as I read it. My message, she says, is that love is actually more revolutionary than hate. You got a problem yet? I don't. It is higher and ultimately more effective motivator. Although I initially was put off by the Christian terminology used by Helen Schuckman in The Course in Miracles, Marianne Williamson says, I learned to interpret terms like the Holy Spirit, God, Jesus, and salvation as psychological symbols. Choose to follow God means choose to think with love. Jesus saves means love heals the mind. Deliver me from hell means deliver me from my negative thoughts. She says, the radical message in my book is that God's desire is for you to be happy. When you ask that God's will be done, what you're really saying is let things go in the direction that would bring you ultimate happiness. We can't see what's going on tomorrow, but God can within us, she writes. The word Christ is a psychological term. If you talk about Jesus with Marianne Williamson, she'll go, yes. Love, yes. Salvation, oh, yes. God. God's will for you, yes. But those are words that do not mean truth to her, as phileo sophiais would define them. Truth matters. Terms matter. That is why, gang, and I've used this illustration before, let me use it again. This may not surprise you, but I love Barney. He entertains my kids. Okay? I know he's awkward, I know he's crazy, I know he's a little goofy sometimes, but as deputy sheriffs go, he's the best deputy sheriff that Andy ever had. Now, how many of you thought I was talking about Barney Fife? No, but I was talking about Barney. Weren't we communicating? Barney, don't you love Barney? No, you're going, I hate Barney. That big, obnoxious, purple dinosaur drives us nuts. But we thought we were communicating. It isn't enough to say Jesus anymore. If you're confident in doctrine, you've got to learn to describe the biblical Jesus the way that He would. You will find people all the time that say they love Jesus, but they will make Jesus out to be less than Jesus claimed to be, the way, the truth, and the life. Let me say this. Biblical doctrine matters because truth matters. And truth is not a proposition. Truth is a person. And His name is Jesus Christ, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, dead, and buried, resurrected on the third day, where He has ascended now to sit at the right hand of God, through which He offers to all men life, forgiveness, redemption, and reconciliation. That's truth. And it's our heart that you would come to know this God of love and grow to the unity of faith, to the fullness of knowledge of the Son of God, and become a mature man and woman. Truth matters. How are you doing and understanding it? Can you define the biblical Jesus? If not, we don't care very much about the most important people in this church because they will follow some other Jesus when you go to speak with them. Do you see why you're so important? Do you see why you got to be confident in doctrine? Do you see why we have people who teach you classes like the basics of the faith? Do you see why we have people that teach you how to study the Bible in what we call our boot camp? Do you see why we have people that help you understand clearly what the gospel of God is in a class called Outbreak? Do you see why we have people that help you understand how to live the spiritual life, which we call Run the Race? Not just to entertain you, but to help you grow to the unity of the faith, the fullness of the knowledge of God, that you might be mature and you might be restored to an effective place as a minister of the gospel of God, as a steward of the message of reconciliation. Growing in doctrinal competency matters. Because there are many others who are teaching what is not right. I've kind of established that with Marianne Williamson as one. But let's just take it out of the New Age scene and let's bring it to another place. Listen to what it says in 2 Peter 3, 14-18. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, and this is the accomplishment of all things that God speaks of. This is the judgment of the wicked and the righteous. The absolute glorification of those that know Him. And the once and for all final revelation that He is God. Those of you that are looking forward to this, it would have just said in 2 Peter 3, 1-13, you make every effort to be found spotless and blameless and at peace with Him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as Paul wrote. Paul wrote that in Romans 2, among other places. He writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand. Have you ever run across that? You're reading the Bible, you go, that's kind of hard to understand. Well, there are people that will take passages that are hard to understand. And it says right here, that ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures to their own destruction. Let me just have some fun here. Sometimes the original languages really help. When it says right here that ignorant, the word there is a disciple. Not like a disciple, but like when you put A in front of sexual. A sexual person, we know what that is. An asexual person. Okay? We know at least by definition what that is, but not by personal experience probably. An a disciple is a person who is a non-learner. The word disciple means learner. His letter, it says, contains some things that are hard to understand, which non-learners, which are called ignorant people, folks that aren't going to be disciplined to rightly divide the word of truth, they distort. That word for unstable right there is the word that we get asterisk from. It's almost a direct transliteration. When you see an asterisk put by something, what does an asterisk mean? It means that, hey, this is not really strong or steadfast. It's not complete. And so let me put an asterisk here and we'll come back to it and clear it up a little bit later. It says that people like this, they're unstable. There's an asterisk by them. They are not complete in their development. And non-learned, unstable, non-steadfast people distort, which the word there is used of folks that were on a rack and that were tortured and they were stretched beyond what they were originally meant to be. So it says the non-learner and the unsteadfast, non-strong, asterisk people stretch God's word and make it disjointed and mean things it was never intended to mean. But folks listen to them and they end up being burned to death in houses in Waco's, and they end up drinking Kool-Aid in Guyana, and they end up, you know, wearing sneakers and sweatsuits in California. And they end up in dead churches that are much, much more mainline than those. And those people matter to God. There are churches within 10 miles of here today that I don't want my family sitting in. Because they do not teach God's Word. Or they distort it and torture it and take it to mean things it doesn't mean. I talked to a friend this week who just got back from a mission trip by a major church in this area. In the mission trip, there was a Unitarian and a Buddhist. There was a number of folks that were part of this denomination. He could not identify another believer on the trip. That a group of folks paid over $2,500 to go away for 12 days to do a medical mission. And they got in arguments over who the person of God was. Not one time did they share the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is a church, folks, that is in the middle of a $30, $40 million building campaign. And folks, they can't keep them away. I've got a problem with that. No, I don't. I've got a heart for those folks. And those people matter to God. That's why you're so important, because you're going to be the ones that when you sit with them in love on that trip, as my friend did, who can sit with them and say, hey, let's talk about that. When you just prayed, I noticed that when you prayed, you kind of prayed to this Father, Mother, God. And I heard you help her explain that God is everywhere. He's in us. You know, He's in everything. Let's talk about that. Is that what we believe? And this brother who has the authority to teach, because he's a philosophia, he is a lover of wisdom, guided those folks towards truth. I don't think they got there. I told him before he went, I think the mission trip is going to be you with the team that's going, not the folks you're going to see. It matters. You are in a synchristic society. You are in a pluralistic society. And there are going to be people who take worldviews. We are a melting pot, folks, of more than people. And so if you don't grow in doctrine, you will be taken apart at the limbs. And what you hold as meaningful in your life, somebody will stretch and lead to destruction. The word there, to their own destruction, is the word that we get apocalyptic from. Colossians 2, in your own study, verse 8. Go look at it. Jude verses 10 through 13 in your own study. Look at it. Growing in doctrinal competency matters because it's a requirement for leadership. If you want to be a leader, growing in doctrinal competency is absolutely essential. We will not let you love those next 100 people unless we can be sure that you're competent. Why? Because we love them.
And we love you and know that you wouldn't want to lead somebody astray. So let us help you be restored to a place of effectiveness for the kingdom. There is nothing else that you can do that is more significant than that. Titus says this. Let's take a look at it quickly. Talks about what a leader must be. And when it gets down there in verse 8, it says he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. And then in verse 9, it spells out exactly what we're talking about today. Kick the slide over. It says he must hold firmly to the trustworthy messages that have been taught so that he can encourage others by sound authority, sound dogma, and refute those with gentleness, it said earlier, who oppose it. Growing in doctrinal competency matters, not just because truth matters, not because people are teaching a lot of things, not because it's a requirement from leadership only, but doctrinal competency matters because the world has many questions and we are expected to be able to answer them. 1 Peter 3:15. It's really one of my life verses. It says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Do you remember back what Jesus said in John 17? How do you do that? By His Word. Sanctify them in truth. Thy Word is truth. 1 Peter 3:15. You become more like Christ. A sanctuary through which He might use, He might dwell to minister to others. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready to make a defense. Always being prepared, the way I memorize it, to make a defense. When anyone asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, and yet do that with gentleness and reverence. Or I think it says here, or up there, gentleness and respect, another translation would say. That's the way you do it. Are you ready? Or are you taken down by the next difficult question that's thrown at you? There's a story told of a guy that was driving a train and he hit a car as it was passing over the tracks and pushed it 400 yards down the track. And no one was killed, but the guy decided to sue the train company. And in court, the engineer got before the jury and talked about how he waved for a full minute the lantern before he got to the crossing. And he did it with such authority and he did it so effectively that they won the case. It was dismissed and his attorney came up and said, man, you were a great witness. You did an incredible job during cross-examination. He said, yeah, I was scared to death. And the guy said, well, why were you scared to death? He goes, well, because I'm afraid they were going to ask me if the lantern was lit. Is there a question that you're afraid that somebody's going to ask you during cross-examination that you go, oh, please don't ask that. Don't ask that one. Oh, dang it, he asked that one. The Ethiopian who's never heard of Jesus. What do I do with that? How do I know the Bible's God's Word? Oh, not that one. How can a God be sovereign and loving and there be innocent people who go through incredible amounts of suffering? Oh, that's the one I didn't want you to ask. I'm going to lose the case. How about when somebody says, that's true for you, but not for me? How about when somebody says, well, so many people disagree. How do you know what you say is right? How about when somebody says, well, you just use Western logic? How about when somebody says, you're so intolerant and that's not loving? How about when somebody says, what right do you have to impose your views on others? Are you afraid of that question? Are you going to lose the case? How about the question that says, your values are right for you, but not for me? How about the one that says, who are you to say another culture's values are wrong? How about one that says, we act morally because of the evolution and social conditioning that's happened around us, not because God has imprinted a conscience on us. There's a spew of them here. Is there a question when you're out that you're just like, oh, please, please don't ask me that. Grow. Grow in your competency. Let us help you. Let us serve you. And give you the joy of being a minister of reconciliation. If you are out there today and you are far from God, would you ask us your questions? We have some folks that are growing in their competency that would love to just in a very safe environment, not to argue, not to play ping pong with Scripture with you, but to lovingly help you investigate truth. Because truth matters. I want to give you one more. You've got to grow in doctrinal competency. Because there is a relationship between truth and experience. Again, I want to make this as clear as I can. There is a relationship between truth and experience. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is simply this. There are some folks who are living inconsistent with biblical truth. And they go, my experience would tell me that I don't need your truth because my life is full. My family's doing fine. I see no need. I prosper. You're the one that's struggling. You're the one filled with insecurities. You're the one whose marriage is kind of tenuous. And my experience tells me right now that I don't need your truth. And I need to tell you something. There will be a relationship between your experience and ultimate truth. What I tell folks all the time is you're like the guy that has jumped off a 100-story building and I'm seeing you on floor 99 and 98. You're going, hey, everything's great. In fact, I'm loving the ride. You get down to 50, I go, how are you going? You go, it's better than ever. You wouldn't believe the rush. These boring people that are trapped inside. This is life. What's going to happen? Sooner or later, the reality of that guy's experience is going to catch up with him. There is a relationship between truth and experience, and you have got to be competent in truth because there are people that need to understand that their experience today, which contradicts the apparent truth of God's Word, one day will come crashing down. Psalm 50 says it this way. To the wicked God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes, to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline. And you cast my words behind you. I don't need your Bible. When you see a thief, you're pleased with him. And you associate with adulterers. But you let your mouth loose in evil and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done and I have kept silent. You thought that I was just like you, that maybe the truth was that I really didn't care. But he says, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes, or I will rebuke you and accuse you to your face, the way I memorized it. It's not a pleasant thought. In Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, it says this. When the sentence for crime is not carried out quickly, the hearts of the people are filled with schemes to continue to do wrong. Although a wicked man commits 100 crimes and still lives a long time, I know, he says, that it will go better with God-fearing men who are reverent before God. What Solomon is saying right here is simply this. I know sometimes it doesn't look like there's a relationship between truth and experience, but we couldn't be more wrong. I close with Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the dogma of the Lord. And on that law he meditates day and night. For he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does, he prospers. With the wicked it is not so. They are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. Do you see what it says? It says there is a relationship with experience and truth. And that's why doctrine matters. And that's why we want to invest in you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for a chance today just to come and talk about what seems to be such a dry and drab subject, theology, doctrine, dogma. But we see that it's not just about doctrine or dogma. It's about your love for us. That you gave us what we could not know, things that lovers of wisdom on this earth, in their finiteness, could never ascertain, you have freely given to those who believe. And I pray that we would commit ourselves to this great gift. And we would grow because those people matter to you. And because folks that you died to redeem one day will not stand in the assembly of the righteous if we are incompetent in proclaiming the truth in love. Might we then be more committed than ever to grow in our devotion to your word and its application to our life. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.